The first reading today is from Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. And if you would please stand out of respect for God's word. Revelation 5, starting with verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The second reading is from John, chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Here ends the readings for the day.
You guys are here today. Thanks for coming, and thanks for coming forward. We're going to play a little game, and you can see that I have a bag of certain items in here, and the question for us today is, do we share this or don't we share this? Okay? So anytime I pull something out, you got to tell me, do we share this kind of thing or do we not share this kind of thing? Got it? Easy enough? Okay, let's look here first. All right. Candy. Don't share candy? What do you guys think? Don't share? Boy, I'm glad I'm the one with candy and not you guys, or you wouldn't share any candy. What do you think? Should we share candy or not share candy?
No.
I'll just tell you, it would be good to always share your candy when you think of it, okay? That's a nice thing to do. How about this? What is this? It's a toothbrush. Do we share our toothbrushes? Okay, somebody's saying yes, but I think he's a little bit of a jokester. We probably should not share our toothbrushes, right? Okay, your toothbrushes are for you and you alone. How about gum? Should we share gum? Yeah, okay, we should share gum. That's a good thing to share. How about used gum? You can see that there's a piece of used gum in here. Should we share this? No, don't share that. That's right. We don't share that. And I have one more in here. How about this? Okay, what is this?
Bible.
It's a Bible. Yeah, what does the Bible say? It says lots of things.
To share.
To share, okay. So, yeah, that's one thing. It says to share, to be generous with one another. What else does it say? There's a ladybug on me? Well, it's a good thing that the ladybug and I are friends, wherever the ladybug is then. What else does the Bible say? It's God's word. And what does God's word tell us? What's the biggest thing the word of God tells us?
About the truth.
the truth and Jesus. That's exactly right. Jesus, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, I am the truth, right? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Yeah, the Bible tells us about Jesus. And last week, we talked about this message. Now that we're after Easter, who can remind me what happened on Easter? What happened on Easter? Yeah, Jesus died on the cross on Friday, and then on Easter Sunday, he rose again, and he beat death, and he gave us everlasting life because of his victory over death, okay? And so last week was the first Sunday after Easter, so we're celebrating this wonderful message that Jesus died on the cross for us, and he rose again to give us salvation and eternal life, okay? And so we're celebrating that message, and the idea was this message is just too good not to share. Okay, and today we're going to talk about, in fact, that it's even a message that's worth suffering for, even, and things like that. This is a message that we give to others. We go out and we rejoice, and we tell others, hey, did you know that Jesus forgives you? And Jesus forgives us? He died on the cross for our sins. It's a message that's wonderful to share, and we can share it in so many different ways, okay? Can you think of some ways that we can share God's message of good news? How can we share God's message? What do you guys think?
By reading the Bible to them.
By reading the Bible to them. I like that idea. Yeah, how else? What do you think about just anything that you can do to love one another, to love someone else? Can we do that and serve someone else? Because Jesus served us, right? There's lots of ways that we can share the good news and tell others about Jesus. There's my ladybug friend. Finally found him. There we go. We'll leave him down there for now. He'll come find me later. But yeah, there's lots of ways that we can share about Jesus. We can do that because it's such a good message and a life-giving message to bring, okay? And so I want to share something with you today, and they are stickers. And if you're not a sticker person, you don't have to have one. But when you get your sticker, you can. If you don't want one, you can just go back to your seat. Thanks for coming up, you guys. If you want a sticker, grab a sticker from me, and then you can go sit down, all right? Thanks for coming up. And you can pick one, and I'll give it to you. Did I step on him? Uh-oh.
No.
There you go. Here you go, Brooklyn. This is the one that Nicole wants.
To see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, scorned and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath we stand forgiven at the cross. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life, finish the victory cry. This the power cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name written in your wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This the power cross, Son of God, slain for us. What a life, what a cost, we stand forgiven at the cross. This the power of the cross, Son of God, for us. What a life, what a cost, we stand forgiven at the cross.
Thank you very much for that, Megan. We are continuing I can call it kind of a mini series. It's just 2 weeks, and this is the second of the 2 weeks, looking at Acts 5 and particularly at the way in which the message of the cross was received by the world now after the resurrection of Jesus, and after Jesus had ascended back into heaven and Pentecost had happened, and now the question that we asked last week was what now? What does this message do, and how does it affect our lives? And part of that is what we're going to talk about then tonight too, that ultimately when it comes down to that is that this is even a message that's worth dying for, and the part of this is not to sit here and talk about death or anything like that, but just the fact and the reality that that this message is so great that it totally upends and changes our whole perspective on life. And so I would ask that you would please stand with me now as I read these verses that we're going to look at this morning. Acts chapter 5, verses 33 to 42, reading this morning in Jesus' name. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Father, these are your words. I thank you for them, and I pray now that you would set them apart in our hearts as truth, because your word is truth. And we thank you and we praise you for that, that you, even as the little ones were saying today, you are truth, Lord. We thank you, we praise you. I pray that the words now of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts gathered here this morning would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to ask you to hang with me here right off the bat this morning. I want to build a picture for you by tying a few different but connected thoughts together that hopefully will help us this morning now as we look at this text. I did some reading this week on Corinthian brass. There are no known examples of it today. It's an antique metal alloy that goes back a couple of thousand years. It's believed that Corinthian brass was actually discovered when the city of Corinth burned in 146 BC. And the city's large quantities of all these metals all melted together. Copper, gold, and silver is what it's an alloy of. And then the Corinthian people found a way to manufacture this alloy, which was rare and more precious than those metals on their own. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian around the time of Christ, describes a gate in Jerusalem that was made of this Corinthian brass. He writes that this gate greatly excelled those other gates that were only covered with silver and gold. This gate is known in the Bible as the Beautiful Gate. It's in a few places. One of those is in Acts chapter 3, actually. And so, as valuable as gold and silver and copper are, the melting together of them was deemed to make that alloy priceless. Now, Ralph Waldo Emerson, the American poet, used that picture to describe the melting pot that is America. I don't think it's happening much anymore, and we'll get to that, but when I was in elementary school, and I'm sure many of you remember this too, we were taught that America is this great melting pot of people from all different backgrounds and cultures coming together and working together for the common good. And this is what Emerson wrote. He said, the melting and intermixing of those metals made, okay, that he used that picture of Corinthian brass, and that melting and intermixing of those metals made a new compound more precious than any. And so, he says, in this continent, the coming together of all of these nations will construct, he says, a new race, a new religion, a new state, a new literature. And he goes on after that. Catch what he said there. A new literature, a new state, those are something. But a new religion? That doesn't, it ought not to sit right with Christians. The Bible is pretty clear that Christianity is not an American religion. It's bigger than that. Much bigger than that. If Emerson is right that the melting pot of America creates a new religion, that's not something that Christians can adhere to and go along with. Our faith is the same faith of the Christians for centuries and millennia before us. It's the faith of Moses and Isaac and Abraham and Noah, and that doesn't change. When cultures mix like they have in this country, and there can be many good things about that, by the way. But if the nature of the melting pot is to mesh everything into one, even religion and faith, and create something new and even better, that's not doable on our end. No, thank you. This is one reason why the melting pot analogy is starting to disappear from classrooms and textbooks. But the problem is that that kind of ideology remains. And one major way it's manifesting itself is in the intolerance of the so-called tolerance movement, where our society is preaching that we all have to get along because we're all tolerant and inclusive of everyone unless you believe certain things and then you need to change. There was a Washington Times article out this week on some polling that is saying that Americans believe that Christians are being increasingly persecuted. And they talked about the fallacy of this melting pot analogy,
but that this tolerance movement is trying to force Christianity to melt into the pot, and when Christians refuse, they are blacklisted and increasingly excluded and looked down upon. Greg Jow was interviewed in this article. He's the vice president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which is a campus ministry. And he said that this melting pot analogy tries to convince, and, tries to silence the different and assumes that we should all become homogenous and assimilated, and that just fundamentally doesn't happen with Christianity. There is one God, one Lord, one Savior, who never changes, who doesn't melt into something new and different and better because he's already perfect. He always has been and he always will be, and because of that, Mr. Jow said that this exclusion of Christians is only going to get worse, but he says that that can actually free the church to pursue the tenets of the faith more honestly, and that Christianity, in its origins, flourished in an environment that was profoundly antithetical and antagonistic toward the Christian faith. Christianity is oftentimes at its strongest when it's undergoing persecution. Last week, we looked at verses 17 to 32 in Acts 5, and specifically this message that is just too good not to share, the message that the apostles kept going out to proclaim even though they were threatened and beaten and imprisoned. They just kept sharing it. That's the nature of the gospel. It is the wellspring of life. The gospel gushes forth life. And the best attempts of sinful man to squelch and contain and change that abundant message, those attempts are futile. God's word goes forth, and there's nothing that man can do to stop it. It's a wonderful and a joyful thought. However, the reality is that there are those who still stubbornly refuse and reject this life-giving message, and we talked a little bit about that last week, and now this week, we see in these verses how that plays out, and it's real and it's serious, and that's kind of why I wanted to start us this morning in the way that I did, because this picture of America as this great melting pot can be good in some ways. I love that we can have friends and neighbors from different cultures, and people are here today from different cultures, but ultimately, when we're talking about faith, the only thing that really matters, the melting pot thing, doesn't work. And our culture right now is trying to force it. It's happening in government, in media, schools, you name it. And as time goes on, there's only going to be greater separation and very possibly greater persecution. It's happening in other parts of the world. It's happening in some ways here already. That's real. We see it. We feel it. We know it. And these verses here this morning, friends, tell us that it's okay. That it can actually be seen as a beautiful thing, something to embrace and even rejoice in. We pick it up here in verse 33, where we left off last week, with the apostles proclaiming the gospel to their enemies. And verse 33 says that when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. The word picture there is that they were cut in two. Have you ever experienced blinding rage, for example, where you are just so overcome with anger, you go wild? It's not a healthy feeling, by the way. But it's the depth of anger and hatred. And for these men, it was directed at the message of the gospel. The message that says that your sins are what Jesus went to the cross for. The message that says that he loves you so much that he was willing to endure the scorn and shame and mocking persecution to the point of death, and he did it because he loves you. And because he did it, you have the promise of and hope of forgiveness and salvation and life, and it's freely offered to you. This message enraged these men to the point where they contemplated murder. That's a level of hate that's very serious. We don't maybe even see hatred toward Christianity here in Fargo, and thank God for that. But it is happening in other parts of the world, and I think it is building here. I don't know that it'll ever get that bad in America, but there's also the reality that who am I and who are you to know that America is going to always be around either. And don't get me wrong, I don't mean to be fatalistic here, but I mean it to be honest. Maybe America will always be here, but maybe it won't always be the same country that it has been for the last almost 250 years. And if that happens, we won't be the first country to have that happen to us. We probably won't be the last. There is an increasing intolerance for the core belief of Christianity, and intolerance by its nature can turn into hate and rage and anger. The apostles would not conform to the mandates of their religious and political leaders. They said in verse 29 that we read last week, we must obey God rather than men. And they shared the message again in the face of their accusers, and it enraged those accusers. And then this man, Gamaliel, stands up. It's kind of hard to know for sure the motives behind what Gamaliel does here, so it's probably best not to read too much into it, other than what's in the text. And what we find there is simply a man who has some common sense. And isn't that so often the case? When anger and rage take over, common sense gets thrown out the door. So Gamaliel gets up, he sends the apostles out, get these guys out of here, let's figure this out. And he says, be careful what you're about to do. And he lists two men, Thutis and Judas, not the Judas that we know as the betrayer. Okay, these were two other men who were seen in a similar light as insurrectionists. Two men whose message died with them, and it ended up in both cases not being a big deal. And he says that it's the same here. If the message of these men is their own, it won't last. Everything that is of this world does not last. And I'm not just talking about possessions. I'm talking about, for example, the world's version of love and hope and peace. They just don't last. So if you're dealing with human work here, Gamaliel says, it'll die its own death. But if it's not human work, if this actually is of God, then you can't win anyway. And you'll find yourself in a lot of trouble. That's good advice. Some think that Gamaliel was a follower of Jesus, similar to other Pharisees like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. It doesn't say here, like I said, it's just common sense that he gives. It does say here that they took his advice, and you know what? I'd encourage you to consider that as well. Particularly, if you are here today dealing with any doubts that you may have concerning Jesus and the message that he brings. Think about it this way. This was the case in the months and years following Jesus' death and resurrection, okay? And these men are sitting there saying, well, let's wait and see if this message dies off after a matter of months. But for us, in 2016, we're almost 2,000 years removed from these events, and do you realize that this message is still here, changing hearts and lives? Gamaliel's question has been answered, friends. The message did not die with Jesus because Jesus didn't stay dead, and because of that, the message didn't die with the disciples either, and it hasn't for 2,000 years. And it won't for eternity. The gospel message of the cross and the empty tomb is the most powerful message in the existence of the universe. It's a message that brings eternal life. It's a message that defeats death itself. And because of that, we can face uncertain times, even persecution and death, because the message of the gospel remains today. You read these verses, it's pretty amazing. They brought the apostles back in, beat them. Almost sounds flippant to me or just casual. No, they brought them in and beat them. Very likely it was 40 lashes minus one. And if you're not familiar with that tradition, it usually was 40 minus one because the thought was that in general 40 lashes meant death. So let's beat this person to an inch from death and let them suffer. And so they beat them and they told them again for the nth time not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let him go. And then look at this, and I read this verse a couple times already today. It's a favorite verse. They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. It's an oxymoron. Counted worthy to suffer. It's so backwards. To the world, worthiness and achievement means that you avoid suffering. But here again, Christianity doesn't fit into the great melting pot of the world. It doesn't conform to the rules of the world. And so suffering here for the apostles meant that it was clear that they were different. That they were in the world, but not of the world. That they belonged to Christ and were thus treated like him. Peter says that in his first book, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. He said, and you think about Peter writing that in the context of his life and the suffering and the persecution that he endured. And he says, if you are insulted in the name of Christ, for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Luther was famously quoted as saying, he was a bit of a hothead, by the way, if you didn't know that, okay? He says some pretty outlandish things sometimes, but they're pretty fun. And I don't know if fun is the right word for this. I have to read it and you can decide for yourself. If one could grasp this fully in his heart, okay, he would have to say, so if we could grasp this thought, you would have to say, though he were burned or drowned 10 times, if that were possible, it were nothing whatever when viewed in the light of the future glorious life. For what does this temporal suffering, no matter how long it lasts, amount to in comparison with eternal life? Did you catch that? He says, if you were burned or drowned 10 times, if that were even possible, even that wouldn't compare to what you have in this future glorious life, eternal life. Isn't that crazy? We serve a risen Savior who beat death, who gained eternal life for us so that we can live forever with Him. In that truth, is there anything this world can do to us that can top that? For I am sure, Paul writes, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 8. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. That's a confidence, friends, that we have, that you have in Jesus, that there is nothing that can separate us from this love that he has for us, from the peace that transcends understanding, the joy of the Lord that is our strength. In that joy and confidence, verse 42 says, every day. This was the confidence that these disciples had. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They ceased not. They kept it up. Kept what up? The message that Jesus is the Christ, that message that never dies. He is the Messiah of promise, the Savior of the world, your Lord, your Maker, your Redeemer, your everlasting friend. That message was true then. It has stood the test of time. It's true now. And it remains that way for eternity. And the power and joy of that message, that Christ has made you right. Without him, you're lost. And doomed and destined for eternal separation in hell. But that God so loved you that he sent his Son to make you right. And that in him you are precious and holy, cleansed by his shed blood. That message, that joy remains no matter what this world may do to you. Because it shows that we are not of this world, that we don't fit into this world's proverbial melting pot of faith. And I wouldn't have it any other way. Because it means then that we are citizens of God's kingdom and we're headed for eternity with him. What a joy. What a promise. What a reality. Amen. Let's close.